Good morning, church. This morning we're going to read a rather long, lengthy passage, longer than we normally do. We're going to begin in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37, and go all the way through Matthew chapter 24 and end at verse 44. So Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. And as you're turning there, I had a light bulb just before this point in our early service, and I just want to point out that there is a chair in the middle aisle with two hymnals on it, and one right here with a couple hymnals on it. And what is the significance? You'll just have to wait and see. If you have found your way to Matthew 23, verse 37 and following, please join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point out of the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. False prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, the whole world, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on a housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in the house, in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. When there will be two men in the field, one will be taken away, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know the day nor the hours when the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful to belong to you. We are so blessed to know you, so blessed to know and believe in our Savior. Apart from Jesus, Father, there would be nothing to sing about and certainly nothing to laugh about in this day and age. But we have every reason to rejoice and to hope. Father, right now we would ask that you would help us to understand what your Son is teaching us in this chapter, this very important chapter. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe and receive. Meet us all at the point of our need in this moment, in this hour, as we ask you, Father, for the Holy Spirit and your word to do its perfect work in us. We do pray for the one who preaches sins still are many. Hide him in the shadow of Christ. And as we look at this chapter, particularly this morning, help us not to just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who spoke it. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Thanks to Nicholas for preaching last week. It's good for Deb and I to get away, but we missed you, and I miss preaching, even though I'm frankly tired of hearing myself talk. But other than that, we have for a while been considering Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, his entrance into Jerusalem. The last part of Matthew's gospel really marks the final stage of his words and works. We've seen all of this begin with his confrontation with Jerusalem's religious leaders, all of which has led us to where we are now and have been for the last few weeks, and that is Jesus begins to preach his final sermon. It is his fifth sermon recorded in Matthew's gospel, and it is his longest sermon. We titled the sermon, The Sermon on the Coming Judgment. Because it is on the coming judgment, this sermon is by its very nature, in essence, what we would call in theology eschatological. That's a theological term. The Greek New Testament word for last is eschatos. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Obviously, there are extreme ways in which people deal with eschatology. Some people avoid it like the plague. And then there are some people who become so captivated by it that they study it and research it to the exclusion of other important, if not even more important, biblical theology. But I want to remind you this morning as Christians that eschatology is in fact very important. Why? Because it tells us how the story ends. It tells us how God's great story of redemption ends. It tells us how the drama of salvation concludes, God's history, his dealing with humanity, with you and me and those who came before us and those who will come after us, how it finishes. I've titled this message, Four Words That Unlock Matthew 24. Four Words That Unlock Matthew 24. The meaning of Matthew 24 has been a highly debated and discussed issue. There are various interpretations, and various interpretations have, in fact, led to enormously complex systems of eschatological understanding, systems so complex that they demand charts and all of that sort of thing. But I want to suggest to you this morning, if I might, that Matthew 24 really isn't that complex. Matthew 24 isn't complex if, here's the presupposition, if we take the time to see what Jesus did and didn't say. It isn't complex if we take the time to see what he did and didn't say. Four words that rightly unlock Matthew 24, and I promise we'll get to those four words in a minute. Where do we begin? It begins with an announcement. It's in Matthew 23 where we began. Look there with me. To unlock the backdrop, to see and to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, we have to back up and look at the last few verses of Matthew 23. Again, beginning at verse 37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage where Jesus preaches a series of woes, oracles of woe against Jerusalem's religious leaders. That ends with Jesus identifying that Israel had had this long history of not only their leaders, but the nation killing God's sent messengers, the prophets killing them. And based upon that history that has not changed, i.e. they're going to kill Jesus, and a few days after that they're going to kill James, nothing's changed. And in light of Jerusalem's refusal and unbelief in Jesus, Jesus makes this announcement. And what is the announcement? The announcement is this, that the temple, Jerusalem's temple, Israel's temple, is going to be left to them desolate. Desolate. He had wanted to come and gather them together to himself as a savior, as a hen does her chicks, but they were unwilling. And the result is your temple is going to be left to you because of the hardness and unbelief of your hearts, desolate. Desolate. I draw your attention to verse 38, something interesting. Notice how Jesus refers to the temple. He refers to it not as God's house, but as your house. It had long since stopped being God's house. It will be left to you desolate. The Greek word is eremos, and it means literally uninhabited. The temple will be left to you uninhabited, uninhabited by God, abandoned by God, vacated and forsaken by God. And the irony is, here is a house that is meant to be lived in, and this house that is meant to be lived in will be left vacant, uninhabited. Then what? Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is important. Verse 39, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' is not a prediction. It is a condition. You will not see me unless, condition, you recognize and confess me as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. You will not see me, not in the sense of visibly seeing, you will not see me as a sent, inviting, saving Savior of people until you recognize me for who I am. This is not a prediction, this is a condition. In fact, if there is any prediction in these verses, it is the emphatic, Jesus says, from now on, you will not, what? See me. If we look through the rest of Matthew's gospel as it unfolds, does Israel change its mind? Does Jerusalem change its posture towards Jesus? No. In Matthew 26, we'll get there in a few weeks, verse 64, Jesus says to the high priest, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, not a Savior, but rather sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of judgment. You'll see me, but you'll see me when I arrive for judgment." Did Israel change its heart? Matthew 27, verse 23, they kept shouting out all the more, what? "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon" who? "Our children." Did they say, "Blessed is he who comes in"? No. No. Matthew ends without any such repentance. How does this then turn? Notice the first verse of Matthew 24. You'll notice Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Two verbs that make Jesus' action so emphatic and so clear. He came out and he was going away. Everybody got that? What is the significance? Listen, what is the significance? When Jesus left the temple, God was leaving the temple. The minute Jesus left that temple, that house had been left, what? Desolate. Desolate. He was going away. The departure of Jesus at that moment, that place, that grand place became desolate. A second point. Not only Jesus' announcement, but notice the disciples' questions. We're in chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as Jesus was sitting on the mount, all his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And essentially, before we jump into this, Jesus is saying, not only will the temple be left to you desolate, that is, uninhabited, but it will also be destroyed. Desolation, Jesus is saying to them, will be followed by destruction. Destruction. Now, we have to, at this moment, try to place ourselves in the little proverbial sandals of the disciples. The idea of Herod's temple being destroyed, or what we call the second temple being destroyed, was beyond their wildest imaginations. Why? First, the Jerusalem temple was massive, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It occupied the entire plateau of Mount Moriah, 1,600 feet wide, 1,600 feet long, 900 feet wide, nine stories in the air. Some of the walls were 16 feet thick. Some of the stones that comprised the temple were over 100 tons. One stone, the largest identified, is 45.6 feet long, 11 feet deep, and 16 and a half feet high. One single stone weighing, estimated, somewhere between 567 and 628 tons. Tons. When the second temple was built, Herod had invited the finest architects in the ancient world, and they came from Greece and Rome and Egypt to build this massive temple. The idea of the temple being torn down was beyond their wildest imagination. The sheer idea was disorienting to the disciples, not only because of the size of the temple, but because the temple represented the presence of God among ancient Israel. It was the centerpiece of their nation, the unique identity marker as being the people of God. It was there that God dwelt, the covenantal relationship between them and God, marked by this sacred place. It represented access to God. It represented the place where one could secure forgiveness of sins. This is going to be destroyed? Blew their mind. They were undone. And that brings me to the first of four words, first two of four words. If you look at verse 3, I want you to notice these two words, and I'll identify them. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us," here it is, "when." When. If you're writing your Bible, underline when. When will these things happen? And, second word, what? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? First two words, when. When will these things happen? Second word, what? What will be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? Again, we need to understand that for the disciples, for any Jew in first century Jerusalem or Israel, the destruction of the temple had to be, if it ever took place, had to be the marker to the end of the world. The destruction of the temple was such a cataclysmic event, they couldn't even imagine life going on without it. Destruction of the temple in the end of the age had to be enormously and closely related. And so they come with questions. How can life go on without our temple? So, first word, when? When will these things happen? Two, what will be the signs of the coming, your coming in the end of the age? Two questions, two words. Disciples asked Jesus two questions. So this morning, I want to ask you one question. And of course, here it is. You know this is going to be a catch question, right? Here's the question. Did Jesus answer their two questions? Ready? Yes and no. Let me try to put this in simple terms. The question, when? When will the temple be destroyed? Does Jesus answer the question? Yes. When will the temple be destroyed? Not only does he answer the when to the first question, he even answers the what. What will be the signs of that? They didn't ask that, but he answered it anyway. To the second question, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Does Jesus answer that question? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Let's dig in a little bit. Jesus gives signs, and I'm going to suggest that these signs have nothing to do with the second coming. I wouldn't say that, nothing to do. They are primarily not about the second. They're about the destruction of the temple. If you're in Matthew 24, just notice some of the signs that Jesus gives that will precede the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in the city of Jerusalem. First, verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 9, they will deliver you, talking to disciples, you. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations because of my name. All that's true. Verse 10, many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. That's absolutely true. When Roman persecution took off and heated up, trust me. Verse 11, false prophets will arise. Verse 12, lawlessness will increase. People's love will grow cold. Verse 15, you will see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, destruction of Jerusalem. That refers to the desecration of the temple. In verses 17 through 22, Jesus talks about the need of those who were there at that time to immediately flee from Judea and Jerusalem because of the severity that's about to take place. In verse 23 through 28, Jesus talks about amidst all of that, Satan will bring about false messages about Messiah and mislead people. Say all of this real simply. All these signs that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 are signs that will precede the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. All of them. Now, that is not to say that subsequent to destruction of the Jerusalem that these kinds of events will continue. In fact, there may even be evidence that these kind of events may even escalate. They're like birth pains. And any mother here that's given birth knows that birth pains are, they increase in interval and they increase in intensity. They get worse. But by no means are these signs to be understood as those which precede the second coming, but only the destruction of the temple. Now, that's not just my opinion. Jesus makes it really clear, and I'm going to show you how. Let me draw your attention to verse 34 through 36. And here we're going to have the third and fourth word. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you the two words. Verse 34, truly I say unto you, here's the when. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus is essentially saying this, listen, guys, I can answer your first question about the destruction of the temple, but I can't answer your second question about the second coming and the end of the age. I can't. Let me show you in the actual text how this is done, okay? First of all, Jesus draws a contrast in verse 34 through 36. A contrast between these things and in verse 36, that day and that hour. Everybody see it? These things in contrast to that day and hour. I can tell you about these things, but I can't tell you about that day. Everybody see that? You also notice in verse 36 that it begins where the contrast changes from these things to that day, begins with the English word translated but. In the Greek, that is a participle, day, and it is a conjunction. According to Thayer's New Testament Greek lexicon, this is a conjunction that is used in order to draw attention to something that is opposed or something that is distinct to that which precedes it. This is true, but this is different. This is this way, but this is going to change. And that brings me to my third and fourth word. The third and fourth word are the words when and what. Again, if you're underlining in your Bibles, this will help. Notice the word these in verse 34. These things. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Until these things take place. Verse 36, that, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. And this is the key to interpreting Matthew 24. Everybody got it? Hang with me. I want your minds to drift back to years ago when you sat in a desk, either in middle school, junior high, or high school, English or grammar class. And your teacher stood up and said, today we're going to talk about demonstrative pronouns. Everybody remember that? Nobody remembers that. Because most of you, I assure you, because you don't deal with the kind of thing, you don't remember what a demonstrative pronoun is. But demonstrative pronouns are words like this. This, those, that, and these. Demonstrative pronouns. Everybody got it? Say demonstrative pronouns. Now, hang with me. There are two types of demonstrative pronouns. There are immediate demonstrative pronouns, that is, this and that. And there are what we call remote demonstrative pronouns, that and those. Okay? Immediate demonstrative pronoun, this chair and these hymnals. Everybody got it? It's this chair and it's these hymnals. Remote demonstrative pronoun, that chair and those hymnals. Everybody say amen. Now, about that chair and those hymnals, that chair and those hymnals would still be that chair and those hymnals if they were at the back of the parking lot. If they were in Hiawassee, it would still be that chair and those hymnals. If they were in the Philippines, it would still be that chair and those hymnals. This chair and these hymnals are immediate. They're right next to me. They're near. But that and those are what? Far away. Everybody's got it now. Jesus is telling the disciples the difference between this and these and that and those. Notice verse 34 and 5 and following. Notice carefully. Truly I say to you, notice, this generation, this is the when, will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away. My words will not pass away. In other words, these and this, they're coming soon. They're immediate. But then we go to verse 36 and notice what he says. But of that day, remote demonstrative pronoun, an hour, that hour, no one knows. No one knows. Not the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father alone. I can tell you about this and these, but I can't tell you about that and those. Why? Because I don't know. How's that? Yet there is so much confusion about this text. I don't know. I don't know. Let's stop and answer that question. How come Jesus didn't know? It's real simple. Because the Father didn't tell him. In his humanity, he didn't know about that and those. Everybody got that? In his humanity, he did not know about that day, that hour, and those events. He didn't know. But it's interesting that in his humanity, though he did not know about that and those, he did know about the coming this and these. Everybody got it? He did know, and it had been revealed to him from the Father, what was about to happen to Jerusalem before it ever happened. The this and these he understood, the that and those he had no clue because the Father hadn't told him. Now, isn't it a simple step of logic to suggest the reason the Father didn't tell him about that and those is so that he wouldn't tell the disciples that they wouldn't know and we wouldn't know? And we don't, do we? Demonstrative pronouns, immediate, I can tell you. Remote, no one knows. Only the Father. Only the Father. Let me ask the question. What's the significance of all this? I mean, what do I walk away with? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that Jesus' predictions about this and these and that and those are really affirmed, self-affirming. If he was right about the destruction of Jerusalem and it took place, guess what? When he talks about his second coming, it's certain. If he was right about Jerusalem, he's right about the second coming. If this is going to happen, and it did, guess what? This is going to happen, and it will. That's the first point. Certainty of the second coming. The second point, the significance is that Jesus is telling his disciples, who can't get their arms around this, that the destruction of the temple is not the immediate indication of his coming in the end of the age. The destruction of the temple is this and these, while my day is that and those. Remember, in their mind's eye, the end had to be immediately related to destruction. How could life go on without the temple? And Jesus said, no, that's not necessarily the case. You see, something far greater than the temple will come and be provided for after the temple is destroyed. You don't need to go to the temple to have your sins forgiven, do you? You don't need to go to the temple to hear your prayers heard, do you? In fact, you know what? We can have our sins forgiven, and we can have our prayers heard anywhere in the world at any moment of our lifetime. It's not a place, it's a person. And its destruction does not point to the end, because something greater than the temple has come. How soon will this and these take place? You'll notice, again, verse 34, truly I say unto you, this generation, there it is again, immediate pronoun, this generation will not pass away until these, there it is again, these things take place. One generation. Remember they asked, when will these things take place? Jesus says, I'll answer your question, within this generation. Now some of us might be asking themselves the question, what is a generation? What constitutes a biblical generation? Well, you go all the way back to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and we're given the answer. What is a biblical generation? And you'll remember when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage under Moses, that they sinned against God, they complained against Moses, and God cursed that first generation, told them, you'll never enter the promised land. You're going to spend this entire generation, it's going to do nothing but wander around and die in the wilderness. It'll be the second generation that enters into the promised land. And so here's the question, how long is a generation? Well, how long did they wander around in the wilderness? 40 years. A generation is 40 years. Now, here's what's really great. Ready? When did Jesus make this prediction? Around 30 AD. And when was the temple destroyed? Around 70 AD, under Titus and the Romans. Exactly one generation. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. But of that hour, no one knows. No one knows. What's the significance? The assurance of Jesus' second coming. Secondly, Jesus is telling the disciples that the destruction of the temple does not mark the end. And thirdly, as Christians, we're not given signs and precursors to the second coming. But rather, as Christians, we are called to live without signs every day, expecting that today may be that day. People have tried to make these signs that Jesus gave concerning the destruction of the temple into signs concerning his second coming. Listen, frankly, exegetically, they simply cannot be made to be so. Bad exegesis. Jesus isn't giving us signs. Jesus is giving us a reality that we are to live in light of. Let me show you in this text, again, we're Bible students, we're students of Scripture, God's Word. Notice what Jesus says. And here's the contrast. Concerning the destruction of the temple, verse 32, Lotus. He says, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. That's not second coming. That's God in judgment. He's right at the door. For truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not take place. The temple will be destroyed. And when you start seeing these signs, you know it's near. You know it's near. It's like a fig tree whose young shoots mark the beginning of summer. You'll know that the destruction is near. Now again, if I could just pause there, the destruction of the temple is horrific. I mean, I don't even have the time this morning to describe to you what the actual siege of the Jerusalem temple and city was by the Romans, what it was like historically. It was awful. It involved famine. It involved crucifixions. They deforested the entire region, creating crosses to kill Jews on. Famine, disease, pestilence, violence, horrible. It was apocalyptic in the eyes of the Jew. Terrible. I can tell you about that. When you see these things, you got to know this is about to unfold. So much so that when you see these things taking place, you need to flee. If you're on the housetop, don't even go aside. Pray that you're not with a baby, pregnant, or on Sabbath. Pray there's nothing that is a hurdle for your escape. But when it comes to the second coming and the end of the age, notice verse 36 again. But of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days of the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark. They didn't understand until the flood came. It was just there. It took them away. So it will be the coming of the Son of Man. No signs that gave pause to marriage or giving in marriage. No signs or precursors that gave pause to eating and drinking. No signs. Just the next thing you know, the flood was there. And actually the word flood there in the Greek is cataclysm. The cataclysm was there. Just came. Verse 40. Then there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken. Taken away in the flood? I don't know. One will be left. Two women grinding mill. One taken, one left. Though some have argued that this refers to the rapture. How in the world can you come up with that? I don't know. We're not told where they're taken or why they're taken. Is the one taken, taken to judgment or taken to glory? We don't know. The idea isn't sort of telling where they're going. The idea is no signs that people will be engaged in field work and mill work, just the banalities of life when this takes place. Verse 42, here's the point. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not what? Know. The day of your Lord's coming, no signs, no precursors. It's just going to be there. Verse 43, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. But he didn't know. Verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. How's that? That's that. I would tell you the answer to the second question, but I don't know. You know what's really amazing to me? Is how many people there are that know what Jesus didn't. How many people seem to know what Jesus didn't? How many people know signs that Jesus didn't know? No precursors that Jesus didn't know. No markers that Jesus didn't know. The late NASA engineer Edgar Wiesenthal wrote and published the bestseller, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Guess what? Wrong. The late Harold Camping Jr., some of you may remember that. Family Radio, remember that? A succession of failed predictions to the end of the world. 1994, the first was September 6th. That didn't happen. He moved it to September 29th. That didn't happen. Moved it to October 2nd. Then he got off 1994, went to 2005, predicted the second coming May 21st, 2011. Guess what? Wrong. People have used the solar system to predict the second coming. Charismatic preacher and author John Hagee talks about the blood moon, deals with solar eclipses, studying the moon and its orbits, marking them aligning with Jewish holidays, and beginning, according to Hagee, 2014 begins the final phase that will bring in the end. Says who? People have used obscure biblical references to predict the second coming. Early church fathers like Hippolytus of Rome and Sextus and Julius Africanus and even Irenaeus predicted that Jesus returned in the year 500. How? What did they come up? How did they come up with that? Well, they based their prediction on the dimensions of the ark in the book of Genesis. People have used the calendar Pope Sylvester II, January 1st, year 1000, Jesus is coming back. People have used events in the Middle East, precursors to the coming of Christ. Says who? How do you know that? How do you know that? People have given us time frames. You know, so many years of this, then so many years of that, and this little thing. And then he'll come. Says who? Jesus didn't know. How do you know? Look at verse 23. Isn't this the whole point? Look at these verses and these words in light of what I've just said. Jesus says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not what? Believe him. False Christs, false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders. Man, miracles, healings, previous accurate predictions, you know, sort of the whole Nostradamus. We got that right. It's got to be right on the next thing coming down the track. So as to mislead, this is sad, verse the end of terse, if possible, even the elect, even the people, the real true people of God can fall for this madness. Behold, I've told you in advance, Jesus says. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. He's in the inner room. Don't believe them. Don't. This stuff has been going on ever since Christ preached this sermon. Even one of the reformers, Thomas Munster, said in 1525 would begin the millennium. Wrong. The founder of Jehovah's Witness, Charles Taze Russell, second coming is in 1874. Wrong. Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, 1975, Jesus coming. Wrong. Wrong. Even Sir Isaac Newton said Jesus would return in the year 2000. Wrong. They're all going to be wrong. You know why? Because no one knows. And the reason no one knows is Jesus didn't know. And the reason Jesus didn't know is the Father didn't tell him, and he didn't tell him because he doesn't want us to know. I'd ask for an amen, but whatever. You know, even most recently this year, Chad and Lori Daybell, who's a couple that's charged in connection with the disappearance and death and murder of their own two children, sort of argue their case in light of they believe the second coming was happening this year on July 22nd. Nothing's changed. Just an excuse for insanity. And again, the truth is, but of that day, no one knows but my Father. Well, takeaway, if somebody tells you they know, run. Fourthly and finally, what's the significance? First, the assurance of Jesus' second coming and the absolute precision of the first prediction. Second, it's telling the disciples and us the destruction of the temple does not mark the end of the age. Something greater than the temple is coming and is here. Third, we are not given signs and precursors because as Christians we're to live without signs and precursors, living expectantly every day. And fourth, I just want to say this to you. The eschatology, according to Jesus, you know what it is? The doctrine of last things, it's simple. It's simple. That may shock you, but it really is simple, which means, really, you don't need to buy a lot of books on this stuff. Let me take you to one place where we'll close. Look at Luke chapter 20 with me for a minute. And sort of with a gentle spirit and kind heart, I say to people, don't look at Revelation 20 to figure out what's happening. Look at Luke 20, right? As you're turning there, let me give the background. Here are the Sadducees coming to test Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they come with this fabricated question in order to disprove the idea of resurrection with a silly question made up about a woman who marries seven brothers distinctly. Marries one, he dies. Marries the second, dies, so forth and so on. Seven brothers in a row. And the question to Jesus is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? We got you, Jesus. Right? And notice Jesus' answer in the simplicity of eschatology in the mind of Jesus. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, the sons of this age, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore in that age. because they are like angels in that age, and sons of God in that age, and sons of the resurrection in that age. What's eschatology like, Jesus? It's real simple. It's this age and that age. In this age, we marry, we're given in marriage, but not in that age. In this age, we die. There's death, but not in that age. In this age, there's sin and consequences of sin. In that age, we're sons of God, sons of resurrection. Jesus' eschatological framework is simple. Here it is. Ready? It's either this or that. Good news? This is not like that. And that is not like this. We're living as Christians in the this, anticipating and waiting and striving for the that. Let me tell you how simple it is. For 2,000 years, the greatest Christian minds that have ever existed, in their confessions and in their statements of faith, they said that true biblical eschatology consisted of four realities, certain realities. You know what they are? The second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the general judgment, and life everlasting. What distinguishes biblically this from that? The second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the general judgment, and life everlasting, or eternal life. That's what's different between this and that. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Again, Lord, help us not to be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted, but conformed. Help us to walk away with a real sense that that day is coming. And that we are called by you and your word and by the Spirit to live prepared for that day, when the Lord shall descend from the air with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The Old Testament ends by telling us that it will be a unique day. It sure will. Father, as we come to your table this morning, isn't it amazing that Jesus gave us and instituted this table that Christians are to engage in and participate in, and to do so between his first coming and his second. There is coming a day, that day, when we will cease participating in this supper, in this Lord's table, and will sit rather at the marriage supper of the Lamb, feasting with our Lord and our Savior in heavenly realities in that day. Father, you've called us to examine ourselves as we come to this table. We are sinners. Your word tells us if we say we have no sin, we make you a liar, so we do not want to do that. We want to confess our sins. We want to examine ourselves and ask you to help us see ourselves rightly. Father, help us not to play games with you, not to pretend we're something we're not, not to be hypocritical, but simply to acknowledge your truth in our lives, repent from that which is not in keeping with your truth, and ask you for the grace to help us to be set free from sin and patterns of sin in our lives. We want to experience the truth and holiness and righteousness of God and Christ in our lives. We thank you for this time at your table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.